In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The text for this morning's sermon is the Gospel appointed for this second Sunday of Trinity. The Gospel according to St. Luke, the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 16. Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" This is the Gospel of our Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord speaks to his hearers in parables. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Pretty much throughout the whole Gospel according to St. Luke, he's on his way to Jerusalem. There's a point to that. He's on his way to the completion of his saving work, to his passion and death and resurrection, which will shortly come to pass. And it, as he himself is headed to Jerusalem, the words he speaks point you to what he's headed to Jerusalem for, you see. Jesus' message is aimed straight at the Jews, but beyond them also to anyone else who believes that because salvation has been given to their kindred or tribe, they are now entitled to take matters of faith for granted. In this parable, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven, or the church, to a banquet. The Master, God the Father, gives this banquet, the banquet of salvation. God has invited to this banquet his chosen people, Israel. These were the people to whom God had promised his Son, the Messiah, for centuries. He was born among them, taught among them, sent to call them to repentance and faith and everlasting life. Jesus carried the Master's message to the people he had invited, his chosen people, Israel. He told them to come to the banquet. The day had arrived. The Messiah was here. All that you have waited so long to receive is now before you. Come, receive it. But the children of Israel make excuses. And most of them are pretty good. If any of you were to tell me that you were going to miss church this week, and understand the point of the analogy here is to having faith in Christ Jesus the Messiah. The point of the analogy is not make sure you never ever miss church on a Sunday. So please don't misunderstand me. But if you were going to tell me that you were going to be, or you were not going to be in church one Sunday, because, I don't know, you got married yesterday, I'd be pretty understanding of that. Of course, I'd be even more understanding if you explained to me that you weren't going to be in church on Sunday because you got married yesterday and you were on your way to your honeymoon, so you were going to be attending church in Salem Lutheran Church in Malone, Texas instead. That's better. But if you told me, you know, Pastor, I just bought an acreage. I'm going to go check it out this weekend. Or you're going to be off-roading in your brand new Jeep. Or whatever the case may be. I wouldn't give you grief about that. And such is the nature of the excuses that are given in our parable. Excuses given, however, not for missing church one Sunday, but for not coming to faith and receiving Jesus as your Messiah. That's the problem. And what is God's judgment on all of these excuses for not receiving Jesus as your Messiah? Our Lord says, I say to you that none of them shall taste my supper. If you don't want to be part of the kingdom, then that's what you get. How many are there also in our day who think they can ignore the Word of God? Who think that anything and everything is more important than being in church or doing a devotion or in any way, shape, or form having a living relationship with God? Who casually excuse themselves in their own minds for their utter lack of spirituality. Well, God understands my busy schedule. Now Jesus himself also talked about the man whose ox fell in a well and asked the Pharisees if they would really just leave the ox in the well until the Sabbath was over. An occasional something suddenly came up isn't what the Lord is talking about here. What he is warning us against is deliberately making him and his word such a low priority in our lives that faith eventually dies. People who do this are held responsible. That is a deliberate, if passive looking, turning against the Lord. And those who do this will eventually accomplish the obvious result of such disregard for the Lord. They will fall from the faith and forfeit their salvation. And if that happens, and their name is still on the membership roster of some church because that church has not cleaned up its membership roster, it won't matter a lick that they had their name on a list somewhere. Before God, what matters is faith or the forfeiture thereof. This is what happened in Israel. Not many were actually involved in physically crucifying Jesus. Most were guilty of simply not listening to what God was saying to them. And by the way, please notice that the very religious Pharisees were also guilty of not really listening to God's prophets, particularly to John the Baptizer. Just because someone goes through the motions of religion, just because someone decides for whatever reason that it is in their best interests to play church, that doesn't mean they cling in true faith to God's gracious invitation to the heavenly wedding banquet. Of course, some of the Jews, by the grace of God, believed in Jesus when he came. Most did not. When the wedding banquet was made ready, most of those whom God had invited proved by their unbelief that they did not deserve to come. So, what does the Master do? He issues this command to his servants. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. Note the total absence of elitism. In fact, just the opposite. Don't go looking for the quality, folks. Go get the destitute. Unlike those who were invited and didn't come, at least this bunch of guests would understand that they were there by grace and not because of their own personal superior qualities. And when the servant had done so and there was still room, he was told to go out into the highways and the hedges. If you can't find enough in the city, go get some of those outside the city. But the master's concern was that my house may be filled. So first off, consider who it is that God wants brought to the banquet. Think about it. The homeless man on the overpass of I-20. Invite him. The woman in the welfare line, 5 children, no father in the picture. Invite her. The up-and-coming executive who ditched his entry-level wife for a middle management wife and then ditched his middle management wife for one more elegant still. Invite him. And of course, the more respectable citizens, invite them too. But invite them to receive the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life that God freely offers to all who by His grace repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And it may be easier for the derelict to let go of the pretenses of his own righteousness than for the guy who seems like a good upstanding citizen. It might work that way. Some will come. Some won't. Invite them all. In fact, Jesus uses a stronger word than our word invite. We get that, you know, so many of these church growth things that don't be off-putting, don't be intimidating. But Jesus says to you, compel them to come in. Almost like maybe Jesus' highest priority was not losing sleep over whether or not somebody might be offended. Take note of this language. Take note of the stark contrast to Protestant religious tracts or evangelism programs. So often I hear this language of sharing the gospel. Mom and Dad are here. Reminds me of my growing up years, of course. I know about sharing. That's where there's one of those Christmas presents that says to Dale and Kent. And you have to let your brother tear it from one end while you tear it from the other. And then when you get it opened, there's a toy or a game or something that you now both own equally. And you have to share. Which in plain English means you spend months fighting over who gets to use it when and so forth. Sharing means both parties are equal participants. And that is not what is going on with the gospel. The believer has it, the unbeliever does not. It's not really sharing. You know, kind of like when your wife says, honey, there's something I'd like to share with you. You know this isn't going to go well. That's just a weasel word that some Christians use to sound non-threatening about what is, frankly, there's when you share law and gospel, the law is pretty threatening. If it's not, you're not speaking it right. So forget the weasel word that tries to work around the very threatening message of repentance and then the very threat-relieving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing these Protestant deals will do is use this language of invitation, even to the point of making it a question. Won't you say the sinner's prayer now? Would you like to ask Jesus into your heart? Would you like to be saved? You never see that in Scripture. It's always command form. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Turn. Repent. Be healed. Believe. All commands. And the reason for that is critically important to understand. It's not a choice. It's not a decision you make. So the apostles never invite people to make decisions that they can't really make. Instead, the Holy Spirit comes by way of those commands to work the very thing that they name. Repentance and faith in Christ and the forgiveness of sins and so forth. The Holy Spirit comes with the commands and causes that word to take root and brings the person to do what the word commands. But the grammar is compulsory. Compel them, the Master says. Don't ask them if they would like to believe in Jesus. Tell them what Christ has done for them and then direct them to believe it. Well, the banquet, initially, the first invitees were Israel. But when many of them refused to come to faith in Christ, God directed that it be given to others, to Gentiles. Israel went from being gifted with salvation to a sense of entitlement to salvation, to taking salvation for granted, to finally, for those who did not believe in Christ, being excluded from the banquet of salvation. The gospel spread quickly throughout the Middle East, across North Africa, up into Europe, and out to India as well. But what happened? The same pattern of gift joyfully received to entitlement, to taking salvation for granted, to finally being cut off. We look in horror at some of the things Islam is doing in the Middle East. But from my reading of history, I am given to understand that in some places, when the Muslim hordes came through a conquering, the church had become so corrupt that the people welcomed these conquering hordes like liberators. When the church has become worse than Islam, what a stinging indictment. Rome became the dominant center of Christianity. But again, from gift to corruption. That is so famous and well documented that even modern Roman Catholic leaders admit it and are embarrassed by it. And most at least try to make things better nowadays. In the face of that situation, God did something that historically amazes me. He took one of the most uptight, boot-slapping, "There is only one right way to do things, and it better get done that way," naturally, culturally, legalistic sorts of people on earth, the Germans, and used them to restore the pure Catholic and apostolic teaching of the gospel of salvation by grace, through faith in Christ, apart from the works of the law. But again, the pattern. From gift of salvation gratefully received, to sense of superiority and entitlement, to taking salvation for granted, and experimenting with all kinds of faith-destroying philosophies and political views, to the situation today where the number of Germans in church on any Sunday is almost always in the low single digits. The warning is clear, both from our text and from repeated history. Do not take your salvation for granted. Don't even think that it makes you better than all of the rest of the lame and the blind. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Faith in His perfect life, His sacrificial death, His glorious resurrection. But it's all a gift. And before God, if there ever comes a point that you start thinking of yourself as superior, a point where you are confessing with the forgiveness of sins in the morning, "I, a poor, miserable sinner," but not quite as poor and miserable as that guy. However that goes, if you're thinking of yourself as superior or entitled, repent and receive once again by grace alone the gift of salvation that our Lord lived and died and rose again to give you. But by the same token, take that to heart. And please notice, I'm commanding, not inviting. Take to heart the gospel. You are in. You've got access to the banquet of salvation. And not blindness, nor lameness, nor poverty, nor anything else disqualifies you from the gift of salvation that is imparted to you with compelling words. Repent. Believe. Your sins are all forgiven you, and eternal life is yours on account of the sinless life, the atoning sacrifice, and the resurrection victory over sin, death, and the devil of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.